in our everyday life, and we'll be giving you the thanks and the glory. Amen. Now, we've looked at the world system, and remember, the world system is an organization that has an innate beauty to it. It has some benefits, even for a Christian, but it is organized and ruled by Satan. If you'll turn to 1 John, we'll do some real quick review. In 1 John, the first chapter, we're going to see this word cosmos. Remember, as we turn to 1 John, the second chapter, that the word cosmos that we get cosmetic from has the idea of beauty or arrangement. So it does have, and it's called a glory, it does have some beneficial aspects to it. We're going to show you that this week and next week from Scripture. 1 John 2:15. This is talking to Christians. This is something that we're going to hit almost every Sunday. Stop loving the world system. Now, we are to have an arrangement with the world system. We're in the world system, but we're not to love it with this kind of love. In fact, I'll show you in a minute, we're not even to be fond of it. The world system, neither the things that are in the world. If any man should happen to be loving the world system, the love concerning the Father is not in him. Now, what this is saying, we went over this, the way that we show our love for the Father is loving other Christians. So we can't love the world system and love Christians at the same time. Remember, love, this kind of love, has to do with a delight in the welfare of the person loved, in their spiritual growth. That's something usually left out. It's not a gushy feeling. It can end up as being tough love, as well as a love that supplies needs. Turn over, if you will, to James, the fourth chapter. This same world system, Christians are admonished and told that they shouldn't even try to be friends with it. And we've given you many examples, both from my life, and I'm sure you have from your own life, where the world system treats us differently than it does the unsaved. James 4:4. Now, this is talking about spiritual unfaithfulness, and it's going to include both men and women. You adulterers and adulteresses, don't you intellectually know that friendship with the world system is hostility regarding God? Whosoever therefore determines to be a friend of the world system is an enemy of God. Now, God is our Father spiritually. And if we start looking at the world system to solve our problems, or the world system to give us peace, turn to John, the 14th chapter. The world system will offer peace. I was thinking today, I've been thinking it almost every day, that I don't know what the crisis is today, but I know whatever one they replace it with on the news, 24-hour news system, it's going to be a new one. There, soon as one problem, quote, is resolved or they forget about it, there's another one that pops up, both on the governmental level, and then it can be climatic level, anything. There's always going to be some kind of irritant out there that the news media and the news programs are going to focus on. And I guarantee, even if that were satisfied and taken care of correctly, there'll be another one to replace it tomorrow. There's a word for that in the news media. It's called, if it bleeds, it leads. And it's usually not good stuff that's on the front. But what they do is there's always a problem. Always a problem. And they look to, what do people always look to solve that problem? Government. And so that idea that it can be solved, a lot of problems can't be solved. You know, you just have to live with the fact you're part of the, you participate in the life cycle. Yeah. You just have to live with that. But the idea that every problem can be solved by government and world system values, just the fact that they can possibly offer us this, and you know what happens. They try to solve it and they make it worse almost every time. Then they heap more money on it and make it even worse. What are they doing that for? Why does the news media always present a problem every day, and no matter what the problem is, there'll be another one to replace it. Because they want the world system, this is satanic, wants to offer a peace. John 14:27, but it's a false peace. This is Jesus the night before his death. And Jesus is going to say, now he's not going to come out and say, a part of the fruit of the Spirit that you're going to get after Pentecost is peace. But he's going to tell them in the future they're going to get this peace. Peace I send, it should be send to you. It's not leave. He's going to send it. He's anticipating. This verb can be translated send. Peace I send to you. When is he going to send peace? When he sends the Holy Spirit. Peace I send to you. My peace I give to you. Not peace as the world gives you. You see that? So the world does offer peace. Why is there always some kind of catastrophe? Because somehow world system organizationally will offer a solution. That's the peace. That's a false peace. It'll never get resolved. You know why the world system will never completely resolve problems? Because they can't completely govern the sin nature. They can't. And in fact, I got a verse that says the more rules they make up, the more it excites the sin nature. I'll give you one of the silliest examples I've ever heard of people having faith in government. I've heard this. People who smoke say, I wish they would completely outlaw it because I'm tired of paying $6 or $7 a pack. Why don't you just quit? Why do you have to have the government tell you to quit? Do you see my point? That's the peace the world offers. And if a Christian is loving that, if a Christian even determines to be a friend of that, they constitute themselves as an enemy of God. Now, we saw, and we're not going to review today, in Matthew the 4th chapter and Luke the 4th chapter, that when Satan is tempting Jesus in the realm of his humanity, God cannot sin. And the person could not sin, but he could be tempted in the realm of his humanity. Satan looks at all the kingdoms of the earth, on the inhabited earth, over in the book of Luke, and says, there's a glory, I want you to see this. And that glory is, it's an organization that does provide for human beings. And we're going to see from Scripture eventually that without human government, things can go south real quick with just the sin nature. In fact, there's a secular book, I haven't read it for about 40 years, called Lord of Flies, which tells you, and then there's another one that has some pigs in it, that some all are equal, but some are more equal. Those kind of books are really analyzations from an unsaved point of view of human nature. And human nature is not a positive thing. But what I want to look at today is the concept that and this is something that most Christians don't get. Now, let me give you a bad example first. There was a huge theological movement in 1999 because they wanted to evangelize the world and give it to Christ in the year 2000. They also were worried about computers and all kinds of stuff. But the year 2000 was a very landmark year for a lot of people. And so on TLB or whatever, one of those stations, they had all these evangelists would come on and say, now we got to go out and we got to evangelize every country, every language. We got to evangelize all four corners of the earth because we need to give it to Christ in the year 2000. What I'm going to show you today is that Christ's kingdom, listen to this, does not have as its source the world system. His kingdom, so when Satan offered the kingdoms of the earth that he had designed, that he had organized, that he had an opinion that they did well, when he offered them to Jesus in Matthew 4 and in Luke 4, Jesus really couldn't have taken because his kingdom was a different kingdom. Now, Jesus was offering a kingdom. The whole of the book of Matthew talks about the kingdom from the heavens as the heavens do rule over the affairs of men through angels. Goes back to Daniel, the fourth chapter. But I want to show you today that the kingdom that Jesus will eventually set up, and he'll be called Christ at that point, is not the same as the kingdom of the world. In fact, this present kingdom of the world system is going to be destroyed so he can set up that kingdom. Turn, if you will, with me to John, the 18th chapter. John, the 18th chapter. And we want to look at the... Let's start with the 28th verse, just to get a run at. We're looking towards the 36th verse. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment. The Jews couldn't go into the Gentile judgment because they would have had to purify themselves ceremonially to partake of the Passover. Let me say it another way. Under law, they couldn't be near a Gentile or touch a Gentile, or they'd have to wash for 3 days before they could go back and do the Passover. That's what they thought of Gentiles. Then Pilate went, they didn't go in the judgment hall lest they would be defiled, but that they might eat of the Passover. And Pilate then went out into them and said, so he had to go out to them outside, what accusation do you have against this man? And they answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him unto you. And then said Pilate unto them, take him, judge him according to your law. And the Jews said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put him to death. An absolute lie. They could have put him to death under law. They could have stoned him if they said he was a heretic. But the Jews did not, of course this was divine intervention, the Jews did not want him to die under law. They wanted him to die the ignoble death of the cross, because the ignoble death of the cross is not a punishment of law. Let me say it another way. They wanted the goyim to take care of it for him. The filth. That saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying what death he should die. Back in the 12th chapter, and we're not going to turn there, and the 32nd verse, and there's two other places, Jesus says that to die, he's going to have to be lifted up off the earth. Now, the significance of that is, listen, Jesus did not die on earth because his kingdom was not as to his source from earth. Verse 33. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called out to Jesus and said unto him, are you the king of the Jews? You see, Pilate knew what Jesus was offering, what the Jews accused him of offering. Does it say king of the world? No, it says king of the Jews. Let me say it another way. Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, was offered to Jews, not to Gentiles. There's not one rule there that's applicable to Gentiles. Do you know most of the people that want to practice Matthew 5 through 7 are Gentiles? That tells you how haywire goes. Did you know that Marxism comes from Matthew 5 through 7, not understanding that it doesn't apply now, and it doesn't apply until this world system's destroyed and there's a different person in charge, Jesus Christ himself? So what I'm saying is, if you take scripture, apply it in the wrong place, you end up with Marxism and communism. Can't get around it. Marx was trained as a priest, and he got most of his philosophy out of Matthew 5 through 7 misapplied. I love Matthew 5 through 7. I think it's going to be great when the world system is destroyed, the flesh is modified, and there's a perfect government where the judgments are always absolutely perfect. And there's a cop force that won't be accused of brutality because there are angels. Verse 34, Jesus answered Pilate and said, thou sayest this thing thyself, or do you say this thing of yourself, or did others tell you this? What he's saying is, do you think I'm the king of the Jews, or did the Jews tell you this? And Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered you unto me. What have you done? But it's clear here that the Jews understood he was offering himself as king of the Jews. Now watch, verse 36 is where we're headed. And Jesus answered Pilate and said, my kingdom is not out of this present world system as to source. I'm giving you an extended translation. If my kingdom were out of the present world system, the one you see now, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now you see who killed him here, the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from here. So the kingdom that Jesus is offering in the book of Matthew, the kingdom from the heavens, as the heavens rule over the affairs of men through angels, is not based on this present world system. Now I'm going to tell you, and then I'm going to show you. This present world system will have to be completely destroyed before Jesus sets up his kingdom. Let me show you two verses that indicate it, that prophesy it. Turn to 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. Then we'll go back to 1 John. 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. There's a phrase here. We're going to come back here for the world system. And what this verb here is going to say is that the world system is always evolving. We're going to see that. We're going to look from Scripture when the world system started. We're going to analyze how it started, and then we can see through Scripture and up to the present day how it's evolved. 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, and the 31st verse. And they that use this world system, the organization, not as abusing it, for the fashion, that's the outward appearance of this world system. Now you see, passes away. That's part of what it means. It's in transition. And as we are Christians, we can look at Scripture and see that Scripture defines the world system as an evolving system. You got a problem? Well, the world system will evolve. Get another committee and solve it for you. It's always evolving. Innate in this evolving is that it will eventually be destroyed. Well, it's over in 1 John, the 2nd chapter, right near to where we were. 1 John, the 2nd chapter. You have essentially the same term here. This has the idea of it's in transition. The final transition of the world system is it's going to be destroyed. This gives us confidence in that we know that it's not always going to be this way. 1 John, the 2nd chapter, and the 17th verse. This is a perfect middle. It means in the past, on its own, with the fact that it's still doing it. The world system, and the world system, 1 John 2:17, is in transition to the point it's going to go away. So the more elaborate, the more complex the world system gets, as a Christian, we don't look at it and say, oh, it's in complete control. We look at it from a scriptural point of view and say the more complex, the bigger the world system, the more intricate the world system gets, proves that it's going to be completely destroyed. That's what these two verses are saying. Now let me show you how it's going to be destroyed. Turn back to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. This is not a new concept. This is in the Old Testament prophesying. In the book of Psalm and Psalm 2 particularly, you have here a dialogue, so to speak, between God the Father and God the Son. The Holy Spirit is going to be involved. The only reason we know that's true is because we got the book of Hebrews and the book of Psalms, or the book of Acts, to tell us what persons of the Godhead this is. Now in Psalm 2, verse 6, we read, I'm going to give you the persons of the Godhead here. Yet I, God the Father, will set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I, God the Father, will declare the decree. The Lord, God the Father, hath said unto me, God the Son, you, God the Son, are my Son. The my there would be God the Father's Son. And this day I have appointed you. Now watch verse 8. God the Son asked of me, God the Father, and I, God the Father, will give you the heathen, all non-Jews. Now why at Christ's second coming does Christ get given all the non-Jews? Because all the Jews have been purified. By the time Christ comes back at his second coming, the whole nation Israel is completely purified. There's only a few exceptions of unsaved Jews left on earth. All the rest are destroyed. So when he comes back, God the Father gives God the Son the nations, the Gentiles, for your inheritance. And when Christ sets up his kingdom, he's going to put everybody on his knee and bounce them around and make them feel good and be a good commander that shows empathy. That's the rest of this verse, right? Oh, no. And the uttermost parts of the earth for thy exception, for thy possession, verse 9. You, Christ, shall break them with a rod of iron. You, Christ, shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So when Christ comes back, go back to the TBN, I think it is, Trinity Broadcasting. We're going to get the world evangelized for the year 2000, and then we're going to give the world to Christ. Is that this verse? Christ is going to come and he's going to completely and utterly destroy all the unsaved. He's going to completely destroy all the armies, all the governments. And you know what? Not only is Christ going to destroy the entire world system, he's going to put its leader in prison. Turn over to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. Now, I want you to think about it as we turn to Revelation 20. On this planet Earth, you've got every government destroyed. On this planet Earth, you've got every unsaved person cast into the lake of fire. First generation of the millennium, you only have saved people. First generation of the millennium, you have a perfect ruler, Jesus Christ himself. Ah, now the rules of Matthew 5 through 7 are a little easier to take. But you're going to have one other thing happen during that 1,000 years. Revelation, the 20th chapter, first two verses. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the abyss, and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon. That has to do with aggressive, unpredictable nastiness of destroying. And that old serpent, the old serpent identifies the snake that was in Genesis, the 3rd chapter, which is the devil. That's one of Satan's names that has to do with the fact he's a slanderer, goes up into the 3rd heaven and slanders Christians. And even before Christians. And here's his other name, Satan, which means hostile enemy. And bound Satan for 1,000 years. Now, if we go back to Matthew 5 through 7, there's no satanic enemy. We go back to Matthew 5 through 7, there's no world system enemy. We go back to Matthew 5 through 7, and I could go over to Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 24 and show that their heart is going to be changed because they're going to have a change of mind. Now those rules are enforceable. Right now, and let me just say this since I got off task. If somebody tries to practice Matthew 5 through 7 now, they have to do one of two things. They have to allegorize it and take the parts they like and forget the parts they don't like, or they have to maim themselves. That's Scripture. But what I'm showing you is the very fact that we can identify this world system, and we're going to go back to where it started in just a minute, means that it's going to be destroyed. Do you realize that's a comfort for a Christian? That's a comfort for a Christian. I read the paper. No, I don't read the paper anymore. I look at the headlines on the Google, on the interwebs, and I say to myself, they're having fun now. They think they're in charge now. At one point, they're going to get their just desserts. I have a solace. I have a comfort in the fact that it's going to be destroyed. Now let's go back and see from Scripture when the world system started. Turn to Luke, the 11th chapter. Luke, the 11th chapter. And we're going to go back and look at a guy called Abel and a guy called Cain. And we're going to see when the world system started. Now what I'm going to tell you, after Adam sinned, and up until Cain slays Abel, there's no world system. And I'm going to say it now in case I forget. When Cain slays Abel, Satan, and we're interpreting here, must have done a double take because he had never seen humans die before. And wait a minute. I've been pestering these humans. I've been manipulating these humans. If I let a whole bunch of Cains come along, I'm not going to have anybody to manipulate. So he's going to put a system in place to govern that kind of behavior. And one of the things that world government does is keep people from killing each other. At least that's what it's supposed to do. That's in Romans, the 13th chapter. But let's look at Luke, the 11th chapter and the 50th verse, and let's see what it says here. This is in a section where they're pestering Jesus because as the last Old Testament prophet, they didn't like him and they wanted to kill him because the Jews rejected Jesus collectively. Verse 50, and the blood of the prophets which was shed. Now this word from means on the other side of the foundation of the world. Now here it's talking about the world system. And what it's saying here grammatically is that when the world system began, grammatically, before it began, and we're going to see that there was the blood of Abel. I always put L-E because that's how you usually pronounce or spell that word. But the blood of Abel is going to be where the start of the world system is. That from the foundation of the world system may be required of this race. From the other side of the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple, truly I say unto you, it shall be required of this race. Now what it's saying is, from the Jews and the progeny that come out of Abraham are responsible for killing prophets clear back to Abel and up to Zechariah, which means that after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, they weren't responsible for it. But what it's also saying is that the world system started after Abel's blood was shed. And we're going to look at that from Scripture. Now let's look back at, we need a couple more things before we go back there and look at the Genesis 4. Let's turn to 1 John, the 3rd chapter, 1 John, the 3rd chapter, and let's see if we can get why Cain slew Abel and why it upset Satan so much, and Satan had to put an organization together to stop this kind of stuff. 1 John, the 3rd chapter, and the 12th verse. In this context, John and the Holy Spirit are telling people, the Christians, to participate or to fulfill the new commandment. And in verse 12, he's going to give a negative example of the new commandment. 1 John 3:12. Not as Cain, who was out of that malignantly evil one. That's one of the titles of Satan, malignantly evil one. Now, this tells you, contrary to a lot of what's taught, Cain was unsaved. It's telling you in this context, if you read it right up the verses previous to this, that there's two families. There's a family of God and there's a family of Satan. And you've heard this before, there's no tweeners. And in this verse, it says that Cain is of the family of Satan, the malignantly evil one. And slew, this word for slay or slew in the past tense, has the idea as he took Abel and he slit his throat like a sacrifice. That's his word. So when we go back to Genesis 4, why did Cain slay Abel? Well, he was jealous of him, but he slew Abel in this manner. He said, God, you want a blood sacrifice? I'm going to give you one. I'll give you my brother. Now let's go back to Genesis 4. Genesis, the fourth chapter. Cain is not a good guy. We don't have a song, Dare to Be Cain. We're going to go back to Genesis, the fourth chapter, and we start with the first verse. Now, we're not going to take the time. We did it about 5 years ago, 4 years ago. But Adam and Eve probably lived between 100 and 120 years before they had their first child. Their first child was Cain. Under the custom of primogenitry, he was the one that would have inherited everything from Adam and Eve. So he would have had the privileged position in that family. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man in the quality of Jehovah. And she bore him his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. Just to drive home a point, but I want you to know it's not scripture, it's kind of a joke. This is the first veggie messing around, but since they were all vegetarians, you can't say that completely. Verse 3. And in the process of time, now there's probably quite a bit of time, they were both adults at this point, probably had children of their own. It came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto Jehovah. Now, I'm going to tell you, his attitude was, I get a kick out of these plants, I get a kick out of these veggies, God, you should like them too. Let's say it another way. They please me, it should please God. Now, it's a legitimate presumption, but there's some revelation here that we need to account for. What did we see over in Luke 11, 50 and 51? We saw that Abel was a prophet. The reason Cain slew Abel is because he was a prophet. Prophet means that Abel got revelation from God. Now, the revelation from God, when we read the next verse, obviously was that if you give an animal sacrifice, it'll please me. Meaning, the veggies won't. Now, you can give an animal sacrifice today and it won't please him at all. What sacrifice pleases God today? Well, there's several of them. One is your body as a living, not a dead. See the contrast? As a living sacrifice. One is Christian giving. One is praise. One is work out of faith. And the fifth will come to me in a minute. It's from Scripture. So we give spiritual sacrifices today. Abel gave a physical sacrifice. Oh, that must be a dispensational concept. And Abel, he also brought the firstling of the flock and the fat thereof. Now, this word fat, I looked it up again. It does. When we say fat, we think it's the white stuff on the edge of the meat. This fat here really has to do with, it could include a prime cut of meat. But whatever it is, it does not say blood. Does anybody have a Bible that says blood? No. But if you have a Scofield Bible, they say blood. They're wrong. No transcript says blood here. It says fat or prime cut of meat. So what did Abel give as a sacrifice? Well, he slew an animal and he gave the fat or the prime cut as a sacrifice to God. And it pleased God. And the Lord looked at respect with unto Abel and his offering. But Cain and unto his offering, he didn't look at. He didn't even bother with it. And Cain was very wroth. Now watch this. And his face fell. The Hebrew is a pictorial language, if you want to picture this. Sometimes kids, when they get upset, their lip goes out. That's what it's talking about. His face fell. I always used to tell the kids at school, don't put your lip out so far you step on it. I'm going to suspend you anyway. But his face fell. He was upset that his sacrifice was not counted as good in God's sight. Now, I want to clear up some heresy. We have time for that. Nowhere does it say, in fact, I'm going to show you a verse that says it didn't, that this sacrifice is what saved Abel. Turn, if you will, with me. Keep a marker in Genesis 4. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews, the 11th chapter. We have a New Testament commentary on this. Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and the 4th verse. What I'm going to tell you, and then I'm going to prove from Scripture, is that Abel was already saved in a pre-Old Testament sense. Abel was already righteous before he offered the sheep. And it wasn't the blood that saved him, contrary to the footnote in the beloved Schofield Bible. There's no trail of blood in the Old Testament. I don't see any blood until Leviticus, the 17th chapter, which explains the beginning of law. Really no blood until the 19th chapter of the book of Exodus. Abel was already righteous. Abel was already a prophet. Abel had been given revelation from God as to what would please him. And he offered the sacrifices to please God. Hebrews 11 chapter in the 4th verse. By faith, he already was saved. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. He was already in the state of being righteous when he offered it, and God testified by accepting them of his gifts. What gifts did Abel give to God? The animal and the cut thereof, the fat thereof. No blood. Don't see blood yet. That's going to come up later. In the progressive revelation of God to man. At this point, he had not revealed to man about blood. But we can say that God had revealed to Abel what he was supposed to do, and that he was to offer a sacrifice and that would please God. Now, let me get rid of another heresy. It was not a sin sacrifice. Go back to the 4th chapter of the book of Genesis. I'll show you a mistranslation where they get that. And then I'll prove to you from Scripture it was not a sin sacrifice. Genesis, the 4th chapter. Now, when Abel does the sacrifice and he is successful in terms of pleasing God, Cain looks at that successful at sacrifice, gets upset, and God still gives him a chance. That's the 7th verse of the 4th chapter of the book of Genesis. This is God talking to Cain. This was before the book of Genesis was written. God talked directly to mankind. If you hear the voice of God, we need to have a conversation. Now God talks to you through the written word. But back here, he talked directly to mankind. Verse 7, chapter 4, Genesis, God talking to Cain. If you had done good, you, as a result, your sacrifice had been accepted. But if you had not done good, a sin. Now, this word for sin has the idea of something something that's lacking, something, and I'm going to prove to you from the book of Romans that it wasn't sin here. That which is lacking lies at the door. That's how I translate it, and I'm going to prove that to you. Let me say that again. God says to Cain, you didn't get accepted, but I got something that will be acceptable. It's at the door. And that meant that there was a sheep or an animal accepted to God right outside the door. And unto you, Cain, shall be his, the animal's desire, and you shall rule over it. In other words, you can kill it. But the word sin should not be there. How can you say that? How can I say that the word sin should not be there? Go with me, if you will, to Romans, the 5th chapter. This is important because this tells you why Satan constructed the world system. Romans, the 5th chapter, and we want to look at the 12th verse. We're going to get two time markers here, and we're going to see in between these time markers, God didn't count sin. Now, to understand this verse, deacons, it looks like we're going to go a couple minutes past. To understand this verse, I'm going to say something, and I'm going to prove it from Scripture as well. Sin is only sin when God calls it sin. Sin isn't stuff you don't like. It's stuff God doesn't like. Romans 5:12. Whereas by one man, that's Adam, the quality of the sin act entered into the world. That's not the world system. That's an inhabited world. Because the world system hadn't been constructed at that point. We already showed you that. And physical death, the process of physical death by that sin. Now, what these three verses are going to tell you, the reason everybody that is born today is born to die physically, eventually, if the Lord doesn't come, is because of Adam's sin. So do I die physically because of my sin? No, these three verses are going to say Rich Schaefer dies physically eventually if he doesn't go home and be with the Lord by airmail at the rapture. I will die physically because Adam sinned. Now that works out. That's important because when God, the Son, Jesus Christ, pays for Adam's sin, he pays for mine too. It's a one for one. Therefore, by one man, Adam, the sin entered into the world and the universe, or actually the earth, and physical death, process of physical death by that sin. And so the process of physical death passed upon all of mankind. And then it says, on the basis of which all sinned. So I'm going to tell you right now, the reason Adam started to die physically. We can't go there, but it's in Genesis 3rd chapter, 26th, 27th verse. He started to die physically because he couldn't eat of the tree of life. Theoretically, if Adam had never sinned, he'd still be eating of the tree of life and you could go say hello to him. Read the verse on your own. Verse 13, for until law, the quality of law, sin was not sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed or counted by God when there was no law. So let's construct that. When from Adam had a rule or he had a law. What was Adam's law? Don't eat of the tree. From Adam clear up until Moses, what it's saying in this period of time between Adam and Moses, God had no rules. I just read it. He said there was no rules. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, even in this period of time, from after Adam fell, and therefore there was no more rules, up until Moses, when there became some rules, nevertheless, the process of death reigned as a king from Adam to Moses. So why did Cain eventually die? Why did all the people, except for, there's an exception to this, Enoch, all the people from Adam to Moses. Why did they all die? Because Adam sinned. We're talking physical death here. Because Adam sinned. Nevertheless, the death process reigned as a king from Adam to Moses. Now, I want to go back to verse 13. It says, where no sin is imputed. Now, we'll end with this verse, and then we'll have the deacons come forward. Turn to 1 John, the third chapter. I'm going to show you a definition of sin. This is better than Isby's Bible Dictionary. I think there's one called Dixon's Bible Dictionary. There's two or three of them. Here's our dictionary. 1 John, the third chapter. And we want to look at the fourth verse. Terribly mistranslated verse, but watch how I translate it. Whosoever crafts sin also crafts lawlessness. Now watch the last part of this verse. For sin is, this is a definition, is lawlessness. You can turn that around. Lawlessness is sin. So watch. When Adam sinned at the tree, he sinned because God had a law. Don't eat of the tree. Under law, they sinned because God defined a bunch of sins under law. In between Adam and Moses, God didn't have any definition of sin. And yet, everybody died physically except for Enoch. So why do I die physically? Why do you die physically if the Lord doesn't come? Because Adam sinned. Back to Genesis 4. Therefore, just looking at it, when Abel sacrificed the sheep and gave the fat, gave the life of the animal and the fat, not the blood, it was not for salvation. It was not a sin sacrifice because Abel didn't sin. Why? Because God didn't count it as sin, because sin's only sin when God counts sin. Now, Satan's going to look at that. He said, man, if I let them people just walk around with no rules, guess what? I ain't going to have no people to run around with. So what Satan is going to do, we'll look at this in the next couple of weeks, he's going to construct a system that keeps people so busy they don't kill everybody off. That way he'll have more people to manipulate. We ask the men if they'll come forward now. One of the things that I hope that we as a church collectively have learned lately is what the body represents. The body pictured in the Lordian table, the table pertaining to the Lord, not belonging to the Lord. The body of Christ, where Christ is the head and we're each part of a part, is pictured by the bread. So today when we each partake and we take a piece of the bread, you have to picture it as one loaf. That's important. One loaf, not a bunch of loafses. One loaf. We each take a piece, we're saying, man, I belong to one loaf. I have to be subject to the head. I have to be subject to my position in the body to minister to the rest of the body. That means, in reverse, if I do something wrong, I affect the body. If I do something wrong, I affect the head. Not good. There's consequences for that. Now I'm going to say that. Over in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, I don't stress this every time, I'm going to stress it today. It says in verse 28, let everyone examine themselves. That means I can't tell why you do stuff. If something's against Scripture, I can tell you that. But if you're doing something innocuous, I don't know if you do it out of pure motive or bad motive. But God knows. And when you partake of the bread, at least at that moment, you have to commit to being a part of that body in subjection to the head and interdependent in a symbiotic relationship with other parts of the body. Otherwise, don't take it because you're taking it unworthy, and there's consequences for that. So we usually, I don't usually do this, but I'm going to give you, we're going to bow in prayer. And as before, we're going to ask our Deacon Dan to thank the Lord for bread. But before he does that, we're going to have like about 30 seconds silence so we can each examine our mind. Hey, am I aligned? I better get aligned to the head. Hey, am I aligned? If not, don't take it. There's consequences. So if you'll bow your head and then give him about 30 seconds, then we'll thank the Lord for the bread. Okay.
Father, it's a privilege to meet together as a body. It's a privilege to come and to take part in these elements, that we can keep in mind that which you said is true, that we've been placed in the body, that each one of us has a part, each one of us has a position, and we are important to both the head and to one another. We thank you for this.
Well, as they're passing that out, I try to remind you of the symbolism. There's a lot. One of the reasons those wafers look a little flat, they're unleavened. Unleavened means true doctrine. That means no yeast. It's a picture. I'm not telling you to eat unleavened bread at home. It's dry and I don't like it. But when we take unleavened bread here, we're saying we're going to hold the true doctrine. And you know, the scripture says, he says earlier in 1 Corinthians, if there's any leaven, if there's any false doctrine when you're thinking about the rest of the body, purge it out. So that's the picture. That's the reason that bread is just a little flat, because it pictures correct doctrine. Reading from 1 Corinthians 11 chapter and the 25th verse. 24th verse we read, and when he'd given thanks, he broke the bread and said, "This is my body." Now, the very fact he's going to say memorial later means that he's not saying it changes into his body. He's saying it pictures his body. "This is my body, which is on behalf of you. This do in memorial of me shall we partake." Down here yet. Brother Jan, would you thank the Lord for the cup?
Our Father, we are thankful now that we have the opportunity once again to partake of the symbol of the new covenant. We look forward to that time when we will no longer need to be to do this, because we will be with you and our Savior. And we look forward to that time. Thank you for this now. This reminder once again, Christ.
While they're passing out the symbol of the cup, I'll remind you that if we don't have it in our name, but we hold very fast to the fact we're a New Testament church. We teach the whole Bible. We've been most of the morning service in the book of Genesis and in the book of John, which is pre-Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. But we teach the whole Bible, but we live by the New Testament. So today, we try to emphasize a different aspect of this every Sunday when you partake. It would behoove you to think that you're a New Testament believer, not an Old Testament believer, and it's New Testament truth that allows you to overcome the three spiritual enemies. Reading again from 1 Corinthians 11 chapter, this time the 25th verse. "And after the same manner also he took the cup, after they had supped." This is not the cup of Elijah. We've talked about that before. "This cup is the new," not old, "new in quality testament by my blood. This you are doing as often as you drink of it in memorial of me. For as often as you do eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim with authority the Lord's death till he comes, shall we partake. Now, again, I want to beseech you to stay for our potluck. I guarantee if it means I eat nothing, there'll be enough. And you eat until it's done or you're full. One of the two happen. We're going to ask, let's ask, Richard, would you dismiss us in prayer? Then we'll go down and let's do that. Let's get up here done pretty quick so then by 5:30 we can have a thank the Lord for the food downstairs and get going. Richard, would you mind dismissing us?